So this morning we're continuing on in our series in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And we've been here for several weeks, and I was going to share this message last week, but because of the cancellation, it just got pushed to this week. And I'm glad it did, because contrary to what you are not going to want to hear, it just works out beautiful that I get to talk about my man crush, Tom Brady, with the Super Bowl coming last Sunday night. So that will come in this service. So don't tune me out, at least until after we talk about Tom. But we're in John chapter 1, and we're just going to look at two verses, verse 14 and 15, and we'll dive in. Let me read the scripture, and then we'll get started. John chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, and I'm reading out of the ESV. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me." So there are three phrases that we're going to look at in this passage, two of them more than the other one. But the first one that we're going to camp out on a while and go back into the Old Testament and try to make sense of it was just this simple phrase, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. If you remember, we started out this series several weeks ago where we looked at John chapter 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we talked about how that Word was actually, in the Greek language, you don't need to remember this, but it's logos, and it's referring to Jesus Himself. And so you could say, John 1:1 would say, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and oh, by the way, in fact, Jesus is God." But the whole point of calling it something other than Jesus was, if you remember, just this reminder that Jesus didn't come into existence when He was born on Christmas morning. Jesus has always been. He was in the form of a spirit long before He came in the flesh as Jesus. He's always, always, always existed. But then because of this new covenant, this new calling of us into relationship, this fallen world that we live in the need for redemption, God the Father sent His Son. And so John is writing here, the Word that's always existed, it became flesh. The second phrase that is just going to come up in this passage. These aren't the 3 points, if you're taking notes, by the way, but just phrases we're going to look at where John testifies, we have seen His glory. To be honest with you, I like the older version of that verse. It's not as clear, but I think it paints a different picture where we're told in the older versions, and we beheld. We beheld His glory. Not to equate the two, but this is where Tom Brady's going to come in just a little while, because I know you're sitting on the edge of your seat waiting for it. And that third phrase, He came full of what? He came full of grace and truth. He came full of grace and truth. I want to set this up just for a second, looking at a quote by a gentleman from the 1960s. But before we get to the quote, think of it this way. How many of you remember when you first saw television for the first time? Some of you, it may have been black and white. If you're young enough, it was probably in color. But some of you in this room surely for the first time saw television in black and white, and you didn't see it on this wide screen. You saw it on a square tube. And the box was probably as big as me, if not bigger. And it was this massive thing for this tiny little tube. And then as technology increased, it went from this tube to widescreen, and ultimately it went to something called HD. And then it went to Ultra HD. And then we have this thing called 4K, which is probably Ultra HD. And then if you pay attention, there's now cameras out there that will show things in what's called 8K. And if you watch the NFL, which I didn't watch a whole lot this year except the playoffs, but if you watch the NFL, this year they unveiled their new 8K cameras as they just walked around, not to televise the game on the television, but to show how powerful this camera was. They just walked around before and after the game and got close to the players. If you've not seen it, Google it, NFL 8K. That's all you need to Google. Or go to YouTube, and what you will see is a camera that is so crystal clear that it looks like the person on camera is in your living room. I thought 4K was impressive. This 8K is unbelievable. But what you could say is, we're now finally seeing in true color. And that's essentially what John was saying when he wrote this passage. The Word became flesh, and we now see Him. We've heard about Him in the Scriptures. They've been talking about Him for 2,000 years, and now we have Him in not only 8K, but 16K, 20K. He's before us in the flesh. This phrase right here, you may not know this, you may not understand it, but this phrase, the Word became flesh, is perhaps one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture for the outside world. For those who are not a part of the kingdom of God, those who haven't been converted or had their heart and their spirit regenerated, they see that and they want to do one of two things with it. They want to take this Word became flesh, which we know, according to earlier in the passage, the Word is God. God became man. In the outside world, and even some people inside the church, they want to say this, it can't be both. Jesus couldn't be fully God and fully man. And in order to accommodate one of them, they'll skew to that side. And where so some people will say, Jesus was fully God who came inside a human that was already there. And that's not what the Bible says. Or they'll skew it to the other side. Surely it wasn't God. It was just a really, really, really good man who walked the face of the earth. And so when you affirm that, which just seems like, for those of us who've grown up in the church, it seems like children's Sunday school material. It's Christmas. And Jesus was born as a baby in a manger, and He became God. God Himself became flesh. Because the person Jesus, it causes so much angst inside the world. Listen to this quote that Francis Schaeffer said in one of his books back in 1968. And if it was true in 1968, how much more is it true today in 2021? He writes this, "I have become more afraid of the word Jesus than any other word in the modern world." 1968. I've become more afraid of the word Jesus than any other word. And the reason is, to summarize the next few sentences, because it's misinterpreted. The person of Jesus is misunderstood. He goes on to write, because the word Jesus has been separated from the content of the Bible, and it has become a contentless banner under which man and woman, absent of any real grasp of who Jesus is and what He did, they march on in unthinking steps. And so we live in this weird time where people talk about God, but if they never mention the word Jesus, your ears have to perk up a little bit. Because you can talk about God and completely miss the gospel. And then we all, it's this human nature, this is part of our fallen proclivity. We love to fashion God, i.e. Jesus, into the person that we want. Which is why in that sentence, He came full. And he offers this, not this balance. And this is where we get it wrong. because we love to fashion Jesus, I want him to be like this. I want him to be like this. And that, and however we fashion Jesus, it's usually because of either how we were taught as a child, or it's an overreaction against what we were taught. And so it's not Jesus perfectly balances grace and truth. And I know some of you who, you're tender-hearted, and in truth sometimes it's hard, and you gravitate towards, just give me the grace, just give me the grace. And then there are other of us who are mean-spirited. And we don't gravitate towards grace, we gravitate towards just tell them the truth. And if it hurts, it hurts. And somehow Jesus doesn't balance those two. He exemplifies both 100%. And so when Francis Schaeffer wrote some 40 years ago, 50 years ago, whatever it is, I'm afraid of the word Jesus, we should be as well. But it also should offer this unbelievable encouragement, because in this context, if we understand who he is, that he's not just a man, he's not just a good teacher, he's not just a great moralistic person setting us for us an example to follow, we read this passage, the Word, which John establishes a few verses earlier, God. God became flesh. Here's one word that's not going to be on the screen. I don't know if I'll remember to say this word again, but there's this word that needs to be built into our DNA. When we look at this phrase, this biblical phrase, the Word, God became flesh, there's this word that should scream out to us, for us to learn from and then to emulate, and it's this sense of condescend. Condescend. God the Son set aside his glory, and he came so that he could condescend to live amongst a sinful people. God became flesh. He gave up his rights of the throne to live with people like us. Before I get into some Old Testament technical stuff here, I want to tell you just a little bit of a story to, I think, models that. This all goes hand in hand. The Word became flesh. We saw his glory. And if you jump back into the Old Testament, and if you do a word study of glory, that word in the Old Testament has this sense of it's heavy and it's weighted. We're going to read a passage in a few minutes that looks at it. But glory, it's hard to describe, but you know when you see it. You know when you see somebody in Hollywood or in professional sports where they're performing all for their glory. And you watch that and you say, I see it, I understand it. Some of us sense it in ourselves. I'm a glory hog. We're quicker to sense it in others, but we do sense it in ourselves. And so with this glory, it's hard to describe. We know when we see it, either negatively or positive, because it has a sense of heaviness with it. So a few months ago, 50 people in our small little church plant signed up to go through discipleship. And we're all going through this same book, and it's written by a man named Jack Miller. And Jack Miller is a guy who loved Jesus with no end later in life. And I was listening to something a few weeks ago by Tim Keller. And Tim Keller was telling this story about how he and three other guys were with Jack Miller somewhere overseas. I don't remember specifically, but they were somewhere other than their own home. And they were in a large, crowded city. And they were walking down the street heading to a restaurant, and they saw, kind of stumbling around in front of them, an older man who was completely drunk and homeless. And he said there was this mixed reaction as they saw him. A couple of them were like, check out this guy. And then the other two were doing everything they could to not see him, because if we see him, I'll feel like I'm responsible to help. And so if I can just avoid him, I can keep on my day. And they all walked into a restaurant, and they were standing there waiting for a table, and somebody said, "Where's Jack, the author of your book? Where's Jack?" "I don't know, he was right here. Where is he?" And so they start looking around the restroom. Maybe he went to the bathroom. Maybe he'll show back up in a minute or two. And so they just stood there, the four of them, and waited. And then one of them looked out the windows in the glass doors of the restaurant, and they saw across the street, laying over in the park, they saw Jack. And what they saw was that this homeless, completely drunk out of his mind man had stumbled across the street over into the park and had just laid down in the middle of a group of people. And as soon as he did that, everybody just kind of spread. And laying next to him was their friend and pastor, Jack Miller. And as they're going into the restaurant, the four of them go in because they're thinking, food, food, food. And Jack saw, here's an opportunity to go share the love of Christ with somebody. And so he wandered over to this man who was laying on the ground. And as he had on dress pants and a sports jacket and a long sleeve button shirt and a tie, Jack Miller, because he understands the gospel, he understood the gospel in a way that many of us don't get, laid down on the ground next to this homeless drunk, face to face, whispering to his face, "It doesn't have to be this way. There was one who came from heaven and lived the perfect life to take away your sin. You don't have to live this way, sir. And this God who came dearly loves you. I'm not lovable." "Oh, yes, you are. You'll never understand the things I did." "You're right, I won't, but the one who came did." And as he laid there and he reached out and he grabbed the hand of this probably disgusting, dirty, homeless man and he put it between his hands. "There is one who came to save you, and it doesn't have to be just in the future." And Tim Keller said, as they watched this, and then as they heard Jack recount, as they drilled him with questions as their mentor, he said it was as if this Old Testament thing that we read about, or we're going to read about here in a second, it was as if the Shekinah glory, this weightiness just settled down upon him. It was Tim Keller's testimony, watching Jack Miller, we experience the glory of Christ. So, what's this mean when we read here? What's the significance behind, "And the Word became flesh"? Again, if you look at this word, that he became flesh, that he dwelt among us. If you go back and you look at it, and I'm nerdy in this way that I want to do the word studies, and so I'm going to ask you to just bear with me as I jump into some word studies, because when he says he dwelt among us, there's an Old Testament, two Old Testament words and a New Testament where we see that tabernacle, temple, and then this new temple. And so you have to jump all the way back into the Old Testament where you have the chosen Israelites and they worship this God who was up in heaven apart from them, distant from them. He was holy and mighty and someone to be feared, but he was distant and away. And so we see in these words in Exodus chapter 25, Moses is writing and he says this because of God speaking to him. He writes, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Because that's been the heartbeat of God always, is to dwell and to live amongst his people. And so really the right reading of this, "And the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Now, interestingly enough, when this first started, when he came and he dwelt among his people, it took place inside the tabernacle, which was this portable building that they moved from place to place, that God would come and he would dwell inside that building. But here's the unique part. Who was allowed to go into the building to experience the actual presence of God? The religious leaders, and that was it. The priests and the Levites. And so God starts out in the Old Testament where he comes and he lives among his people, but it was only for a certain bunch. And then they acted as the representatives. They came out and said, "This is what God is saying to you." And that was good, but it wasn't sufficient. And so they had this portable tabernacle. We see in Exodus chapter 40 where they describe what it was like. The cloud covered. The cloud was this glory. It covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. And so the first experience of living with God was him hovering over. Maybe like the movie Independence Day, when that spaceship came down and it just hovered over them, and it was weighty and it was fearful and it was scary. And they had to live with this sense. Somebody would notice it first, and then the panics would set in. The cloud is moving. God's presence is moving. We got to get out of here. We got to go with it. Pack everything up. And so they would pack everything up, and hundreds of thousands of people would move with the presence of God wherever he was directing them in the desert. And then it transitions at some point in the Old Testament to temple. And who in the Old Testament, more than anything, wanted to build the house of God? He was referred to as the friend of God. He was a man after God's own heart. David. King David wanted to build this permanent structure, the temple where God would exist. It wouldn't be portable anymore. It'd be permanent. And God came to David and said, what? I know this is what you want to do more than anything, but your hands are filled full of blood. You're a man of war. You can't be the man. You can't have the hands to build this temple. It's going to come from your son Solomon. And so if you remember in the Old Testament, Solomon built the temple for God to come and live among. Listen to this passage in 2 Chronicles 6, where Solomon says, "The Lord has said," Solomon, David's son, "the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house. I've built you a place for you to dwell forever." Inside this permanent structure. And it ain't in Beaufort, Georgia. It's across the seas. In fact, it was destroyed in about 587 BC. As they came in and ransacked, the Babylonians came in and ransacked God's people, and they destroyed the temple, which was seen as the place where God dwelt. But here's what's interesting. In verse 1 and 2 of 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon writes, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I've built you an exalted house." And then just a few verses later, verse 18, Solomon then writes this, because he knew that a permanent structure for God to live in was insufficient. Because if that's where God lives still today, then it has no use for you and I. Did you hear that? If that's where God still dwells permanently, you and I have no use for it. In Solomon, some 1,500 years ago, he recognized this. After saying, "I built you an exalted house," a few verses later in 18, he writes, "But will God dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. And so somehow God's Spirit was working in Solomon enough to say, Solomon, you've built me this extravagant, beautiful house. And if you remember, Solomon was what? Solomon was the richest man on the planet. Solomon had more wives than any other man on the planet and concubines. And Solomon was also known as the wisest man on the earth. Now, I'm not sure how those go together. Wisest man on the earth, most wives on the earth. That makes absolutely no sense. I love Deb Bull to death. I don't need two Deb Bulls. Thanks for laughing. That is supposed to be a little bit funny. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, began to believe that this isn't where God's going to dwell. This isn't it. This is a nice place to memorialize him, to worship him. But we can't contain God inside this permanent building. And so now we get to this passage in John, and the Word became flesh. And we begin to see the workings of this new temple. What's the new temple? What does Paul tell us? It's no longer that God resides and lives in just permanent structures or portable structures. What we're told in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul is that you, if you are a follower of Jesus, your body is a temple of God's Spirit that now lives in you. This is the only way that God's Spirit can have an effect on millions of people all at the same time, all over the world, is that it becomes not just Jesus in the flesh, but becomes through the Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, and it's not on the screen, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And then later in the chapter, in chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So what do you do with this? You can just chuck this away and say, it's a cool lesson, tabernacle, temple, new temple. Great. Or you can connect some dots with some verses right before it. Why does John tell us, and the Word became flesh, and we saw his glory, and glory that was full of grace and truth? Because in verse 12, he had just said this right before it. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so now we have this unbelievable, important, weighty word, to those who believed. And it isn't just believe for the sake of believe. It's actually believing in what we're about to be told. The Word, God himself, became flesh. Those two have to go together. To those who received him, to those who believed in his name, the one who came in the flesh, those are connected. Here's the problem. We live in a ridiculously sin-filled world that makes it hard to believe. Everything we encounter in this world pushes back against and spits in the face of what it means to believe that God became man. That man lived the perfect life, that man died on the cross, that man was put to death, that man was raised from death to life, and that man who started out as this baby, he became flesh, he's now back on the rightful throne of God. It's hard to believe that. So Monday morning, I'm perusing through the internet, looking at different articles, basking in number 7 win in the Super Bowl, Tom Brady, my man crush. And it all stems from where he went to college. I don't need to share where. You all have been educated well on this. But I'm reveling in the glory that someone I love has now has more wins in the Super Bowl than anybody else. Any other franchise, he has more as a single individual. And I'm perusing the internet and I see this article, and it's entitled this: Tom Brady's late night text told the Bucks how they could win the Super Bowl. His late night text messages told the rest of his players, this is how we can win the Super Bowl. And then it just simply said, and then they went out and did it. What's interesting is I read that article and I watched some videos, and it's true, Tom Brady did win the MVP of the game, but who really probably deserved the game to be the MVP was the whole defense, because they played incredibly lights out as a defense. They raised to a level that they had never played at. And so I was watching this interview of one of their star defensive linemen, and the guy's trying to get, how does it feel? You helped win this game. You are responsible for this. You played like you never played before in your life. And you know what this guy did? He deferred. And his immediate comments were, I know that I played well. I know that the other guys played well. And then he said, do you know why we played well? Because Tom Brady convinced us we could. Because Tom Brady caused us with the unending text messages, the conversations here at the field house. From day one, he instilled in us, guys, I've been there. I know how to get back. I know how to take you with me. Just believe. And so here's this defensive player who the reporter is trying to give him credit, and he just kept saying, no, 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 it was all Tom Brady. He convinced us to believe. You know, it's interesting enough. When I was in high school back in 1980-something, my junior year, we were playing a team that we had never beaten. They were a rival that we had just started playing, and they had a quarterback who was a senior on the team who was a three-time All-State quarterback. And so we just went into the week knowing that this team is going to pummel us. But what we had on our side was this. At the beginning of the season, one of their star running backs got caught smoking these special little cigarette things that you roll up real tiny. He got caught smoking one of those things, and they kicked him out of school. And somehow he ended up at our school, and we welcomed him. And then when it came the week to play his former teammates, all week long, I'm sorry, at the beginning of the week, we're walking around like this. We have to play Mark Jacobs. He destroyed us last year by 50 points. And all week long, this kid, and it's Clark Puffenberger, that's his name, Clark Puffenberger, starting Monday, kept whispering into our ears, they're beatable. I know their weaknesses. I know their tells. I know that when Mark Jacobs steps to the line, and if he does this, this is what's going to happen. We can beat them. I promise you we can beat them. And all week long we heard this from Clark Puffenberger. Come Friday night, we play in a way that we've never played in our life, and we destroy Mark Jacobs. Now, what does this have to do with the gospel? Tom Brady came in and convinced a team, you need to believe and follow me. Clark Puffenberger came onto this insignificant football team in 1988 and convinced them, I've been there. I know what they're going to do. Believe me, follow me. This is that's a picture of the gospel when we read these words, and the word became flesh. Jesus is saying to his original audience some 2,000 years ago, and he's saying to you, and he's saying to me today, the way that you get to heaven is by following me and believing I am who I said I am. The word became flesh. and he lived among us. He lives among us, and he's saying, I know the weaknesses of the other team. I know the sicknesses that the sinfulness of this world is spreading around. I know the distractions that you experience on a daily basis. But I'm here to live with you so that I can take you by the hand and walk you through this maze of life to get you to the other side. If we'd have only had scriptures that would have said, that would have been revealed to us on high from God, that was no earthly example, we'd be lost. It wouldn't make sense to us. But we have this historical example that we can point back to, that people said, we saw his glory. We tasted it. We experienced it. We followed him because we believed that he was the only one who had the words of everlasting life. And please hear this. It's not just words of everlasting life for good fire insurance for eternity. It's so that we can right now, in the midst of this painful world that we live in, where God is turning back the curse, he's rewinding it almost in a sense. He's making all things new. That when we believe amidst the pain that we experience today, it's not belief to have belief. It's not faith in faith. It's faith and belief in this one who became flesh. Do you know what the awful ending to that football game against Ravana was? As soon as the game ended and we had won, the coaches start screaming out, where's Puffenberger? Where's Puffenberger? Somebody get a hold of that kid. He's a loose cannon. Somebody find him. Because as soon as the game ends, everybody on both sides of the field and in the stands storm into the middle of the field. And they're ready to fight because they just got beat on their home field. And they had this tradition. Every time they would win a football game, somebody would go over to this large cement fixture that had a bell on top of it. And to celebrate their victory, they would ring their bell. And the coaches are yelling, where's Puffenberger? Where's Puffenberger? And we all look over. And standing on top of this cement fixture is Clark Puffenberger, not with his Ravana football uniform on, not as a home player, but as a visitor who just beat the home team. And he's standing, he grabs the bell, and he's just ringing it, ringing it, ringing it. Why'd he do that? Because he wanted to rub it in their face. He wanted to celebrate his and our own glory. It's not what it's about. It's about we've seen his glory. And when we see his glory, contrary to what Clark Puffenberger did, when we experience his glory because we've seen him, it should cause us to fall on our face in repentance. It should cause us to fall in a moment of worship and bathing in his love. And then because of that repentance, because of that worship, I saw his glory, I experienced it, I tasted it. It should cause us to want to spill that glory out to everyone around us. A ministry of deferring and condescending towards others. Clark Puffenberger definitely condescended, but it wasn't in a good way. The way Christ did it for you and I is the only way that we have to follow. I want to end with just saying this as a means of real quick application. Where should we see and experience the glory of Christ the most? Where should we see and experience it the most? It's usually in the one place that we see and we experience it the least. And guess where that is? Between a man and a woman that God has joined together, and he has said, let nothing tear this apart. Think about everything we just said. Tabernacle, temple, new temple, the weight of his glory. Would you, as a man and a woman, as a husband and a wife, would you be able to say to your spouse, I taste and sense the glory of Christ in you. I see Jesus in you. I see Jesus dwelling and tabernacling in you, that there's this overflow that I experience. Would your wife, would your husband say that to you? The Word became flesh, and it is in a marriage where two become one in flesh. And it's there, not only there, but it's there where Jesus lives. And it's there, not only there, but it's there where Jesus manifests his glory to a pagan watching world as they see a man and a woman, as they see children underneath them living not for themselves, but for the glory of Christ. You think about that. Let me pray.